It's good to be with you this morning. My name is Tyler Smith. If we have not had the pleasure of meeting yet, I'm our high school pastor here at Fellowship, and I get the joy of serving on what I think is one of the most incredible next generation ministry teams in the country, man, right here at Fellowship Greenville. And yeah, we can clap it up for that, man. I'm just one amongst many. Serving on behalf of the kingdom, along with all of our volunteers and parents, et cetera, man. So it's a joy to be with you this morning. And let me just say this. I know we hit a handful of stats on the front end, and I know this is Next Generation Sunday. And if you brought a friend, you're like, it's not always like this, okay? So come back next Sunday. That'd be my encouragement. But let me also just tell you this, man. What God is doing here at Fellowship, and the ways that he's pouring his spirit out and blessing our FG kids and our FG students, and in all the ways he's bringing growth spiritually and showing us favor. I just want to invite you into something. That is rare. It shouldn't be, but it is. It's a bit of an anomaly within the American church, what God is doing here at Fellowship Greenville. So that is incredible. I just want you to know the Spirit is moving powerfully amongst us and in our midst, man. And we celebrate that. We highlight that. This is Next Generation Sunday. So we are going to spotlight that. Amen. Which is really, really cool. So super pumped you're here this morning, man. That is me. That is our team. Can I show you my family real fast? Would that be cash in the language of Gen Z, okay? This is my family right here. That is my bride, my boo, my bae, my everything. Jordan right there, I call her JoJo. Guys, I don't know how I scored her. I'm just gonna be honest with you, okay? It's still like a walking, talking prayer request to this day. But I have far outpunted my coverage with her. She's amazing. She's sitting right down front and she hates attention. You know what I mean? So I just let this linger for as long as I can. This is also my little son, Judah, right here. That you're really looking at why we haven't slept in 8 months, okay? That's who that is. He was also the only menace down here making noises as we were dedicating him this morning, okay? Every other kid seemed like they were like polite and put together and whatever. So parents, like, send me the protocol, you know what I mean? Like, my kid was just rebellious up here, okay? So, but we love him. That's our little boy. Yeah, his feet were just fluttering during worship, man. So Spirit of the Lord just on that boy. So that's my family. Love them a ton. Welcome to Fellowship Greenville, man. If this is your first time, welcome. If it's your first time in a while, welcome. Super, super happy that you're here. Here at Fellowship, it is our custom to typically teach through books of the Bible at a time. But we're coming off of a summer series that we've called Disciple, where we've been looking at 9 core characteristics and hallmarks of a disciple of Jesus. And this is like the next Sunday up after that, which is Next Generation Sunday. So the teaching team said, hey man, you get free reign. You teach on whatever you want. I said, you sure? They said, yes. So we're going for it this morning. Does that sound good? All right, 11 a.m. Let's have a heart to heart, okay? In the presence of God with the people of God, there should be passion, amen, yeah? All right, man, feel free to talk to me this morning, okay? Let's do it, man. Listen, I'm believing you've already had your coffees and your lattes and your whatever, whatever's on the way here, okay? So let's get after it, man. All right, I'm gonna be in 2 Timothy this morning, starting in chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And let me give you a little bit of context as you're turning there this morning. This is the very last letter that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. Currently, as he's writing this, he is arrested in Rome. He is in an underground dungeon prison cell with one hole, scholars tend to think, in that cell where air and light could get in. He's lonely, he's bored, he has got death on his doorstep. And these, in some ways, are his final personal communications to his most beloved and disciple and protege, Timothy. What we get in this letter are Paul's deathbed sentiments. So what I'm inviting us into, and what I think our passage this morning is inviting us into, is this one reality. When you recognize the time that you have left, you tend to make the most of the time you have now. Amen? So right here, Paul's going to be pouring his heart out on these pages as he gives Timothy, his disciple and his protege, his final words. Big idea this morning on Next Generation Sunday is going to be all about discipleship. One generation who's older and wiser pouring into the next generation that's on the come up, okay? Let's listen closely to Paul's words. From the prison cell, he writes, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day, Timothy. As I remember your tears, Timothy, I long to see you again, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded, Timothy, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am confident dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would come into this room this morning and that you would encounter our hearts. I pray that you would elevate our eyes and give us a wild, radical vision of Jesus and the life that he is currently right now this morning inviting us into. As Romans 5 says, would you pour into our hearts through the Holy Spirit your love? Would what we know in between our ears become real in our hearts this morning? Would you remind us of the vibrant, beautiful, bold, powerful, holy life of walking with this extraordinary rabbi who is your son? The life he offers to us and the life he wants to offer to others. Would you wake us up to the kingdom this morning? Yeah. Father, we pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. I want to begin this morning with what may feel like a bit of a strange question. Are you ready? Yeah. Hey, front row, my people. Okay, you know what I mean? That's what I'm talking about. Have you ever witnessed or encountered a sleepwalker? Yes or no? Yes. By a show of hands, have you ever seen a sleepwalker in the room in your house? Maybe one lives underneath your roof. If you've not raised your hand, you could be said sleepwalker, okay? You may actually be the object of this conversation and where this is going. A quick story. When I was in middle school, I did not sleep very well. In my seventh, eighth grade years, and then ninth grade years going into high school, I didn't sleep great, man. And it's not because I had a kid, but it's because during REM sleep, your boy would sleepwalk around the house, just getting up to these nighttime activities, you know what I mean? I had three dead giveaways that would happen every single time I slept. Walk. And when my parents saw it and recognized it, they knew, ooh, he's been perusing in the nighttime hours. Here was the first one. I would go into the kitchen, I'd get a very tall glass, and I would pour it all the way to the tippy top full of milk. And then I'd get brown powdered chocolate Nesquik, you know what I mean? Anybody in the room? I just grew up on that stuff, you know what I mean? Like my parents raised me, but so did the bunny, you know what I mean? I put that thing in that tall glass, I would stir it up, I would take one sip, and then I would just leave that thing on the table. And I'd go back to bed. So if my parents ever woke up and found a tall glass of chocolate milk sitting on the kitchen counter, they knew, ooh, somebody was busy last night. That was the first giveaway. Now the second one was this right here. I would go into my parents' bedroom and they kind of had like an open floor plan. So as you walked in, like where their sink was, it was just like in the main room. And I would cut all the lights on as a seventh grader. And at 3:30 a.m., I would just begin to brush my teeth just right there at the sink. And they were like, boy, we can't get you to brush your teeth in your regular rhythms of life, dude. That's so absent as far as your nighttime routine. Why are you brushing your teeth at 3:30, man? But I was sleepwalking. I didn't know. And then I would eventually wander back to my bed. Now, the third thing that I would do, this is where it's going to edge on the category of creepy. Are you ready? I've got one older brother. He's my only sibling. He's 8 years older than me. And I would go into his room, true story, no word of a lie. And I would stand at the edge of his bed and just watch him sleep. But it's worse than that. I would kind of begin to hum. I would just be like, bro, if I ever woke up and saw a dark silhouette at the end of my bed humming, bro, it's fight mode. You know what I mean? I'm coming at you, bro. You got no business being in my room doing that in the nighttime hour. That is borderline like a horror film, okay? I don't mess with those. I don't watch those movies. Now, eventually he wised up and he would start to lock his door, which is like, yo, good on you, old boy. But I would still go, and he would still get woken up during the middle of the night because I would be standing there jiggling the door handle like, like just trying to get in, man. You know what I mean? It was wild, bro. They had to watch me, man. Listen, I don't know if you've ever encountered a sleepwalker, but they are a straight up flight risk, okay? I've had friends who have literally wandered out of their homes, gone into their front yard, down the street, and just perusing the neighborhood, bro, at 4 a.m. If you're a sleepwalker, that is a problem, okay? But your boy hit that for about 3 to 4 years on the reg, middle school into high school. Now, the reason I tell you that story is I think the psychology of a sleepwalker is mad fascinating. Here's what I mean. Sleepwalkers are navigating, doing regular tasks, carrying responsibilities. They're checking boxes. They're doing things in regular life. They're in motion and they're moving. And from every outward perspective, it looks like they're awake. But on the inside, they're asleep. They're disengaged, they're disconnected, no one's home. And the dead giveaway is when you try and communicate with a sleepwalker because you just get nothing but babble back from them, okay? And then you go, oh, buddy, you're actually not here with us right now. let me coach you back to your bed, and then you walk them back to their room. Sleepwalkers, it seems like they're awake on the outside, but on the inside, they're fast asleep. Now, this morning's about the next generation, where we're talking about Gen Z and Gen Alpha on their heels, and we're talking about the long arc of their trajectory of walking with Jesus on the long haul. And if you were to ask me the very perceptive question this morning, hey, what is the biggest threat and the biggest temptation for generations on the come up and their longevity in walking with Jesus? I'd say, man, that's a great question. And if you and I were at the coffee shop or grabbing lunch and we were chopping it up, talking about this thing, maybe you would submit something like this. Oh, I bet it's what it is for every generation. I bet it's potentially them getting hung up in some sin cycle or some sin pattern that they can't get out of, and that thing just locking them up in some sort of an addiction that's deeply seated and connected to pain. Like that'd be the thing. I'd say maybe, like it definitely could be that. Or maybe you'd say, oh dude, it's the cultural pressure. It's the cultural gravity of the increasingly unpopularity of walking with Jesus and how difficult that can be in our cultural moment. Like that's the biggest temptation and the biggest threat. I say, man, it definitely could be that. But if you were to ask me, I think my hunch is that the biggest threat and the biggest temptation to the next generation walking with Jesus on the long trajectory of life, I actually think it's a lot more stealthy and elusive and camouflaged than that. I think it is our students becoming acclimatized and so accustomed and so familiar to coming to church and attending the programs and joining the small groups and being at everything we offer. And somehow, some way, in all of the flurry of that activity, we actually find out they're actually not awake or alive to Jesus and his kingdom. They got close and they felt it. But familiarity created boredom, and boredom pretty quickly slipped into apathy, and their hearts have just not been actually won by Jesus. I think that'd be the more camouflaged route. There's a famous sociologist named David Kinnaman, and he works at a Christian research parachurch organization called Barna. And Barna has done some massive studies across the United States. And if you were to line up 10, 17, and 18-year-olds who were cream of the crop, top shelf, premier disciples of Jesus, who were 17 and 18, graduating from high school, and it's their senior year. You're lining 10 of them up this morning as if it were a graduation Sunday. And if you were to give them just 1 year, 365 days into whatever's next for their phase of life, whether it be university or a job or a gap year school, whatever. The stats are stunning. They've come back, and 7 out of 10 would no longer be walking with Jesus at the end of that first year. And the invisible question and the elephant in the room is, what in the world happened? By any measure or metric, that is a crisis of discipleship. What happened? Man, something has gone off. Something has been lost in the generational transfer of gospel from one generation to the next. And as best as these researchers and sociologists can determine, they've microwaved it down to a handful of things, but one that sticks out the most is this right here. that graduating seniors are leaving their high school as resilient disciples of Jesus, and they know what they believe, but not necessarily why they believe it. Like, they've been taught all the right Sunday school lessons, and they have accurate theology and accurate doctrine, but they're just not so sure why Jesus is so compelling and more beautiful than any other worldview that might be put on their palate. They know what they believe, but not necessarily why they believe it, which is interesting. Now, if you were to ask me this morning, man, what is the Apostle Paul, the famous Apostle Paul who wrote so many letters in the New Testament, inspired pen underneath the inspiration of God? If you were to ask, hey, man, what is his definition of discipleship since we seem to have a crisis in ours? Like, what's a robust, biblical, beautiful vision of discipleship? I think he would sum it down and it'd be super simple and super profound. Here it is. 1 Corinthians 11 just says this. Paul writes, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ. In all the ways that you see me walking with Jesus, you observe those and you walk with Jesus exactly like that too." Paul seemed to know this secret. You cannot give away what you do not possess, and you cannot take people farther than you yourself have been. The reality is we can teach what we know, but ultimately we will replicate who we are. And people will peer into our life and they will find us being more mesmerized and more compelled and more stunned by the awe of Jesus. And that itself will be the living apologetic, or it won't. They're looking for a guide. Like, the next generation, if you boiled it down, they're craving encounter with Jesus that is real and raw, and some guides who will come along, embody that way, and show them the way itself. Discipleship, that's where we're headed this morning. If you were to ask the younger generations, Gen Z and Gen Alpha right now, hey man, what do you crave most? If you could be honest, what are you most excited about? What are you most looking forward to? Most of them would reply with one word. You know what it is? They would say, destiny. I'm looking out over the horizon of my life and I see all the days that I have ahead, and I understand my gifts and my passions and my strength, and I'm just questioning, where am I gonna put my attention and my time and my energy? I am most fascinated by, most allured by my destiny. That's what's got me on the days when I'm daydreaming. But if you were to flip it and ask the older generations in the back half of their life, hey man, what do you find yourself daydreaming about? What are you most excited about, most interested in, most hungry for? I think they would respond not with destiny, but with legacy. I'm curious, as I look back on the wake of my life, the influence and the impact that the coattails of my life will have. The people I've made deposits in, the relationships I've had investments in, I'm curious about legacy. I think that's typically what the older generations would say. The beautiful, infinite wisdom of God's strategy is to have older, wiser generations pouring into younger generations on the come up to raise up kingdom leaders who will push back the domain of darkness in the world. Amen? That is what Jesus is after in the world. So this morning, I wanna look at what I think is the magical sweet spot of older generations pouring back into younger generations. And I wanna ask this question: if there's any secrets to discipleship, what are they? And this morning, I think I have at least three that we're gonna look at this morning, as we look at Grandpa Paul writing to his young protege, Timothy, and things that he wants to leave with him on his deathbed. That sound good? All right, Jesus in the wilderness said, man does not live on bread alone. This Bible, this book presents itself as spiritual food and nourishment for our souls. So let me lean in this morning, Adams Mill, 11 o'clock. Are you hungry? Yes. All right. Are you hungry, Adams Mill? Yes. All right, let's eat. Guys, easy, easy, easy. Okay, all right, here we go. I'm gonna be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Here we go. Paul says this: I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, Timothy. As I remember your tears, Timothy, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm confident dwells in you. Here's the first secret of discipleship. Paul is present with Timothy. Paul says this, hey man, I'm in a jail cell right now, but Timothy, I want you to know what I'm doing with my downtime. On the late nights where I can't sleep and in the early mornings when I get woken up, I'm praying for you, Timothy. Could you imagine hearing Paul's whispered prayers through those prison walls? Paul says, I am joining with the very Spirit of God, Timothy, in Romans 8, who is groaning and praying and interceding on your behalf in ways that can't even be put into words, man. I'm joining Jesus himself, King of Kings, who sits at the right hand and who never stops interceding for you, no matter the hour. I am praying for you, Timothy. I am for you. I am with you. I am aligning myself with heaven on your behalf. I believe in you, Timothy. The second thing he does is he puts a finger on the truth that's real in Timothy's life. He says, Timothy, you have a sincere faith. Man, Gen Z is obsessed with authenticity. Is what I have pure, real, and genuine? And Paul just names it. Timothy, your faith is real. It's alive. You're not sleepwalking, man. You're awake. You know Jesus. You've had an encounter with Jesus. Your faith is real. Your salvation is real. Your inheritance in heaven is real. Timothy, I see it. Your faith is sincere. Now, how do we know that? Because if you look through the book of Acts chronologically, Paul comes into Timothy's town in Acts 14, which is a little province and village called Lystra. And he comes in and Paul preaches the gospel and Timothy believes in that gospel and calls Jesus Messiah. And his whole faith that's been built on Judaism is now in its full fulfillment and fruition as he looks at Jesus and calls him king. And furthermore, it's not just Timothy who believes, it's his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. And Timothy begins this radical journey and adventure with Jesus. Fast forward two chapters in Acts 16, when Paul comes back into Lystra, the reputation of Timothy has grown. His faith has been booming and exploding, and his spiritual maturity and growth has been hitting hyperspeed. And Paul goes, oh, I see someone who the kingdom is alive within. Timothy, come with me. Apprentice under me. Let me train you. Let me teach you. Let me disciple you. Let me just ask you for a second. If someone, your friend, your neighbor, your family member believed in Jesus, came to you and said, oh, I heard about this discipleship thing with Jesus, and I heard he actually uses real people to disciple other people, would you disciple me? How would you begin to disciple that person? What's like priority number one, two, and three? Like, what's your discipleship manual that you're like walking with them through? What methodologies would you immediately implement? How would you disciple someone? Here's Paul's first step. I'm gonna be present with them. Paul brought Timothy with him everywhere he went. Here's the problem with the crisis in discipleship. If I came back a minute ago, it's this right here. Somewhere along the way, we thought that information equaled transformation. If I can just say the right things and pass along the right beliefs, that'll set them up. But we've seen the failure of that. So I think if I had to define discipleship a different way, a bit more of a biblical way, and by one of my older brothers in the faith, Matt Dinsky, anybody know him? Ah, love that dude. That's my boy. He has put out one of the most simple and profound definitions of discipleship. Here it is. And I think it's what Paul's putting into place. It is an invitation into imitation for the purpose of transformation. Timothy, come and walk with me. Let's do life together. You watch how I handle conflict. You watch how I sit at meals. You watch how I become neighbors with folks who are very different than me. Watch me do life, Timothy. Learn from me and let's do this together. One generation pouring into the next. Here's the next thing he does is he's present with Timothy. And it's a little similar to like how it is whenever I come home. My little boy Judah, who you guys saw just a minute ago. Not when I come home, when I leave my house. He started this thing about a month ago where he's very aware whenever I leave. So as I'm like closing that front door and about to get into my truck, that boy will just begin to bawl weeping. He just begins to cry. And it's a cry fest. And I feel guilty where I'm going next. I'm like, I am leaving a newborn baby just crying with my wife. You got it, babe. I believe in you. Or when I come home and I'm sitting there at the table, if you were to ask me, what's the greatest gift I can give him as a dad? I think it'd be this right here. Giving little Judah baby my undivided, unfazed attention. I watch his world light up as I'm just fully present with him. You wanna know some of the biggest killers of discipleship? It's just busyness and distraction. In fact, social economists in 2025 said that we have spent close to $1 trillion, a trillion with a T, on social media platforms and branding and commercials and campaigns, all fighting for what they're calling the world's greatest social currency, which is yours and my attention. The reality is, whatever has your attention has your heart. Somebody once said that focused attention is love. Paul with Timothy is like, buddy, I see you. Your faith is sincere. You have it. You have Jesus and you're walking with him. I believe in you. I'm proud of you. First secret to discipleship, being present. Gen Z and Gen Alpha are craving this, man. Who will be my older guides in the faith? Who will just walk with me and talk with me and listen with me and be present in my everyday life? This is a craving of the soul. All right, second secret of discipleship. Are you ready? Yes. Oh, no. Adam's Mill 11. Let me check in one more time. Are you ready? All right, here we go. Second secret of discipleship is this right here. Paul says this, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. If I can lead with a bit of a confession, I think millennials like me think in some way, shape, or form that we are like ahistorical. Here's what I mean. We think we like haven't come from like generations previous to us, that we're not standing on the bedrock of other generations' shoulders, who've paved the way and pined for us to be here. Does that make sense? C.S. Lewis would call it like chronological snobbery. We think somehow we just like popped up on the reference point of the map of history and we're not connected to anyone because we like crave autonomy and crave freedom. Yo, millennials, that ain't true and it ain't right. We need to give respect to older generations. You know what I mean? Paul is saying this, Timothy, your faith in Jesus is sincere because you've had a grandmother and a mother who've been praying for you and laboring on your behalf, bro. Later in Timothy, Paul will say, you have been taught the sacred scriptures and writings since you were a boy. And then when I came into your town and I preached the gospel, all those years of your Old Testament knowledge were activated to then see Jesus as Messiah. If you were to ask, how is God referred to in the Old Testament? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could almost do a mirror image in the New Testament. He's a God of Lois, Eunice, and Timothy. This is the wisdom of God working in one generation to set up what he's planning to do in the next. He's not just a God of a single generation. He's a God of generations. He is patient and kind that way. That is a beautiful reality. Timothy is writing the coattails of a pretty rich spiritual history and heritage. He's got blessing from his family, which is amazing. Now, if I were to pause the bus for just a moment, because I said this would be a pretty practical sermon, I've got on my mother's side and on my dad's side, dysfunction galore. We've got divorce off the charts in the Smith family. We've got like really bad relationships with alcohol on both sides of the family. We've got abuse in our family. We've got addictions galore in our family. Both sides, mom and dad's side. Like in my home, I have high amounts of family dysfunction. And it's not just in my generation or my parents' generation, it just continues to track back. My simple point is this, families, the most intimate space in our lives, our home, can produce for us some of the greatest wounds that we find ourselves healing from in life. There's a pastor in New York City named Pete Scazzaro, and he said, man, you might have Jesus in your heart, but you got grandpa in your bones. Which just means that your past and mine have shaped us in far greater ways than we're often willing to confess. Second secret to discipleship is this, understanding our past. First one is older, wiser generations being present with us. Second one is them helping us understand, bring clarity to, and heal from our past. If you were to ask me, what are the greatest sources of wounds in your heart, Tyler, as you've grown up as a man? I would connect them back to family experiences. But I would also connect some of the greatest blessings in my life back to family experiences. This is the uniqueness of a home. It has both the ability to wound you deeply and bless you deeply. And so much of the woman of God or man of God that we become has to do with our past. Intimate voices who've spoken in and shaped us, blessed us, and in a biblical category, cursed us, that we need to find healing from and healing within. There's a famous priest, he says this, man, whatever is not transformed is transferred. One of the most sobering things is to sit at the dinner table with my little boy and ask this question, what am I gonna pass on to him? Like, what will he get that are the best parts of dad, and what will he get that are the hardest parts of dad? What is not transformed is transferred. That is deep, intentional heart work. Putting my heart before a most holy God and saying, you see it better than I do, Lord, help me heal. Help me to dam up the brokenness so I can pass on the blessing. And the reality of the Holy Spirit within us is that that work is possible. It is possible to be different humans in this world after an encounter with Jesus who walk differently because of the Spirit of God within us and who can step into our actual full redemptive potential. Do you believe that? This is the kind of life Jesus invites us into. To be healed, transformed, new human beings in the world. Second secret is to deal with our past. All right, here's the third one. 11 a.m., you ready?
Yes.
Hey, I'm moving through this sermon quick, man. I'll tell you that. I hope you guys are hanging on and you're with me, okay? Third one is this right here. Third secret of discipleship is that it speaks into and inspires the future. Listen closely as Paul writes to Timothy. For this reason, Timothy, I remind you, buddy, to fan into flame the very gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear or timidity, but of power, love, and self-control. That word power is dynamos in the Greek. It's like boom, dynamite. You have the very third person of the Trinity living in your body, buddy. Do not walk in a spirit of fear or timidity. God's power lives within you. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. I've given you Paul's context. He's writing from a dungeon prison cell. Here's Timothy's context as we do a bit of his biography. He's a young leader on the come up, representing the next generation. He's a young pastor. He's a reluctant kingdom leader, and he's hesitant and apprehensive to step into the kingdom responsibilities of being a teacher and a pastor at a city named Ephesus. And Ephesus, in some ways, was like one of the anchor, hub, hinge points of the kingdom in Asia Minor. So Paul was very adamant that there remained strong leadership in Ephesus. But the irony is, he's writing to the leader of that church, and he's timid, and he's fearful, and he's unsure, and he's nervous. And there's a handful of other things in that context. Nero right now, who's the emperor of the Empire Rome, is leading with an iron fist, and he's cracking down on public Christianity. Second, Timothy's having to deal not just with external problems with Nero, but internal problems of false teachers coming in with false doctrine and erroneous teachings and corrupting the church from the inside out. And then third, he's dealing with his own temperament, man. He's reluctant. He's slow to step into leadership. He's a bit shy. He's trying to navigate his own proclivities and propensities back to the past again. And then fourth, his legend in the faith, his hero, the famous Apostle Paul, is on death's doorstep. And he's about to lose his mentor in the faith. The reality check for Timothy is the world is stacked against him in this moment. And it seems as if his faith and his strength and his endurance and his kingdom stamina are hanging on by a thread. Man, I bet Timothy's confession will be something like this. I just feel so fragile. I feel so fragile. It feels like my faith is like the embers on the bottom of the log, and I just don't know if I can do it. Man, I remember I had just believed in Jesus at my home church, and it had been a couple months, and the pastor came down after teaching, and man, he found me one morning, and I don't know why he zeroed in on me, but with laser focus, he came over to me, and he said, Tyler, how you doing? I just walked him around my heart a little bit, and he said, dude, let's pray, man. Let's just pray for you right now. And we prayed together, and I felt so loved and so listened to as he was attentive to me. And then after that, he looked me in the eyes, and he said this, Tyler, I want you to know, buddy, I believe in you. And wherever Jesus takes you, he'll do it, man. I believe in you. Something about that set a fire in my bones to have an older man look at me and in that moment bless me. To just feel like endowed with power from him. Paul is looking at Timothy in the midst of the chaotic situation he finds himself in, and he goes, Timothy, here's what I want you to do, buddy. I know the world feels like it's stacked against you right now, but I want you to fan into flame the gifts that God has put in you. Timothy, I want you to raise your vision, buddy. God has a redemptive potential for you and a glorious destiny that he wants you to step into. And I don't want you to sleepwalk this thing. I want you to be awake, alive, alert. You're not a sleepwalker, you're a soldier. That's what he'll say in this second chapter. Timothy, God is so kind that he has put you in this point in history because he believed you were the only one made for this moment. Have you ever questioned what the will of God is for your life? A part of his kindness is letting you and me be born into the generation that we find ourselves in. And he's given each of us unique passions and giftings and wirings within the kingdom to glow bright as cities on a hill. Timothy, don't sleep on your moment, buddy. Fan into flame the gifts God has given you and walk in them in confidence and courage and power. Dude, Paul's getting revved up in this prison cell like, Timothy, I'm for you. Your destiny awaits, man. And a part of my legacy is shaping your destiny. And oh boy, what a gift it is. I know you feel timid and I know you feel fearful, but that's not the spirit he's put in you. He's given you the dynamite spirit. He's put agape in you. Third person of the Trinity lives in you. Step into it. And if you fail, well, that's a part of the journey, buddy. Just get up and keep going. God has made you for this moment. Fellowship Greenville, I'll be honest with you, man. We got loads of kids right out here, loads of students right out here. And thankfully, man, we are not in a deficit of volunteers. God has blessed us. What I said on the front end is true. Our church is an anomaly in the American church as far as how God is pouring his spirit out and giving us favor. But I will tell you this. I'd be lying if I wasn't trying to create some spiritual FOMO in the house this morning and stir up a little bit of spiritual envy as far as what Jesus is doing on the front lines of the kingdom here at our church, because it is wild. And I wanna invite you into it. Final story, then I'm gonna land the plane here. I believed in Jesus as a 17-year-old, had my life radically changed, man. I walked into what's kind of like an epic retreat weekend, didn't know what I was getting into. And this dude gets up and he begins to teach the Bible, and it felt like Jesus walked off the pages of the book and stood right in front of me. And I'd never felt so seen and so known with all my sin and secret sin and issues and problems and all the stuff I was bringing into that moment. And it felt like Jesus looked right into my heart. And simultaneously, it felt like I encountered a love that's better than life. A sinful man stepping into the presence of a most holy God and hearing his whisper over my shoulders, I want you. And I surrendered my heart to Jesus as a 17-year-old, and I lost some friends along the way, but boy, I gained a bunch of stuff instead too, and I started to walk with Jesus passionately. And one of the things that he fired up in me was this reality of like, I can just pray, man, whenever I want. And when I talk to God, I have his undivided, full focused attention. He just listens to me. And at times I kind of hear him whisper back. And I'd get lost on these prayer walks around my neighborhood. This is practice number one. And I would just ditch the watchman. I'd get lost in his presence. It'd be 1 a.m., 2 a.m., 3 a.m. Parents are like, where's this kid at, man? He's not sleepwalking, he's prayer walking, baby, okay? I was just out in the neighborhood. But then second thing is, man, I would kind of stumble. This is where it gets a little creepy. You guys still down to ride with me for a second? There was a cemetery kind of close to my house. I wouldn't go at night because that was spooky and I get scared easy, okay? But during the day, I would prayer walk and go into that cemetery. And I know this is cliche and I know it's cheesy, but I started to notice a handful of things on these headstones that I would look at. I would see people's names and I would read them. I would look at birth dates and I would look at death dates, and I would just think about what their life could have been and what they did with their life. I started to notice little inscriptions that were written about each one of them. And the commonality on every single headstone, and I know this is cliche, but it is that dash in between. And we'll all have a dash. And that dash represents how you chose to spend your life. And a question is, from heaven's perspective, will it be beautiful how you spent your life? Will it be worthwhile from the metrics of the kingdom? Will you have abided in the Father's agape and invited others to do the same? What will make up your dash? A psychologist named Arthur Brooks says we kind of get two choices with that dash. Some folks will build up what's called resume virtues, which basically means it's the job you had, it's the money you made, it's the successes you acquired, it's all the accolades, it's the careerism, it's the house, it's the cars, it's the neighborhood you lived in. It's your resume virtues. But the difficulty with resume virtues is when you're at a funeral, no one reads those off simply because no one cares. What people read off is your eulogy virtues, which is who were the people that you invited around your dinner table? Who are the folks that threw food at your table, at your house, you quite literally loved right into the kingdom of heaven? Where were all the secret moments where you loved your spouse and you laid down your life for her or him sacrificially and selflessly and you just poured into their hearts that way their dreams could flourish? That's a eulogy virtue. Who are the homeless people that you bump into downtown and you have secret conversations with and you just attend to them as if it was Jesus attending to them? And no one knows about it but heaven. It's just a secret joy that you've got stored up between you and Jesus. That's a eulogy virtue. Who are your neighbors that you took risk on and shared your faith with and stepped out in courage and said, Lord, please hold me up because I'm so nervous and I feel like I got a spirit of timidity. Eulogy virtues are about the relationships we invested in and the deposits we made on behalf of eternity. These are the things that get read at funerals. These are the things that are beautiful. These are the things that people care about most because they are the matters that matter most. Amen? What Jesus is inviting us into this morning, I think, is an absolute one-off in eternity. We will never get today back. Never. It's a one-off to live in light of eternity. And the question is, how will we use our legacies in the room, older generations, to help shape the destinies of younger generations that are on the come up? Because I think it is that sweet spot, that is magic within the kingdom. And Jesus is so for us, it's stunning. Stunning. He believes in us. Father, I ask that the work that you're doing here at Fellowship, you would continue to do. None of us are caught in the trap of have to. I pray we would see it as heaven's get to. Father, would you move and work in us and help us to tend to the flame so we can carry the fire in this moment in history that we've been born and made and gifted to be into. Father, I pray that you would even be whispering into folks' ears right now just the heavenly assignments that you have for each of us. Ways that you have uniquely made and wired us to walk wonderfully and fearfully in the plans that you have for us. We sung it a moment ago that your plans are good. And that we have a good guide, a good shepherd who loves us, so loves us, he'd be willing to lay down his life for us. And now we get to let that life and that love spill out onto the pages of those lives around us who you've given to be our neighbors and our friends and our brothers and our sisters. Would we be people who are about the kingdom, Father? That's what I'm asking for this morning. Father, you are so good. We pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and who is worthy of all of our worship. Amen.